72. It all started with an empty tomb. It changed everything. It took the confused and made them courageous. It took the doubters and made them determined. Fishermen now had thousands of followers. Those who were previously mourning the dead were now resurrecting the dead. Those who had so easily betrayed now boldly declared, in spite of threats of death and beatings and lockup. It all started with an empty tomb. It birthed the movement of a new kind of people. A people made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation on the planet. Young and old, rich and poor, black and white, all together and all with a common message. Hope. It all started with an empty tomb. And it continues with us. We are the Fellowship of the Unashamed.
Isn't that cool? That is what we are part of, this incredible movement. We've had this legacy of millennia handed down to us by millions of faithful followers, and hopefully we will pass the baton on and hand the legacy on to our kids and grandkids, who will also be faithful followers until Jesus returns. Isn't it amazing that across languages, across races, across socioeconomic backgrounds, across geographies, across particular doctrines, across cultures, we have one common belief that the tomb is empty and that Jesus walked out of it on his own strength. That is what it means to be part of the church. That is what it means to be part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. Everything you saw in that video, it was written, it was narrated, it was shot, it was put together, the music was compiled, all by BBC volunteers, and what a wonderful job they did. So if you're new, my name's Ross. We're teaching right through the book of Acts, which is really the story of the early part of this fellowship, this thing that is the church, this thing that cuts across cultures, united in a common belief. And it, under the pen of Dr. Luke, chronicles the early days of the church. Up until this point, from January when we started teaching it, it has been focused, looking in on a particular band of believers, all of whom are Jewish and all of whom live in Jerusalem. But Jesus said to them, you will be my witnesses. The great power is going to come upon you by the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's happened. They're now a band of about 50,000 people in a few short months. And then in Judea, that's starting to happen as people from the surrounding towns are starting to come in and see what's going on. But then he said, you will also be my witnesses in Samaria, which is a town that isn't filled with Jews. It's a town that's filled with pagans and people who believe different things. And then, shock, horror, to the ends of the earth. And then when the disciples heard that from Jesus, they would have thought, like, he's just a bit confused. The resurrection was very traumatic. He's feeling a bit lightheaded. He didn't eat well at the fish briar in his resurrected body. There's no way this thing can go to the outer ends of the earth. And here we sit 2,000 years later, thousands of kilometers removed. Why? Because it went and is going through our hands to the outer ends of the earth. And so as we pick up the story this morning, it is going to be long, it is going to be hectic, it is going to be two full chapters of the Bible that I'm going to read to you unapologetically, because I think it is one great narrative, and we'll read a bit and talk a bit and read a bit and talk a bit and read a bit and talk a bit. You're going to need your Bibles. If you don't have one, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Otherwise, you can download one quickly on your phone and follow along with us. We are going to be in Acts chapter 6. Last week, for the four of you who were here, we were introduced to an office of the church called deacon. And we were introduced to the first guy who's a deacon, Stephen. And we were told that he was a man full of grace and truth, that he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, that he had great wisdom, and that he was a wonderful servant leader in the church. We would assume that things then go particularly well for Stephen. Why? He was faithful to God with the stuff that he was given. Surely then God would be faithful to him, and he would go on to live a long life of much gospel fruitfulness. If the guys on TV are to be believed, he will just reap a harvest of tenfold or a thousandfold what he put in, and he would just die at a great old age, fully loaded in a retirement village somewhere along the coast. We're going to look in on his story. It doesn't quite end like that, and I think it's going to be challenging for us. Acts chapter 6 from verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs amongst the people. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and so wherever he goes, there's a great power that goes with him. God displaying to the people that the message that they are proclaiming is actually legit. Verse 9. Opposition arose. It always does to the true gospel. And it's normally going to come from the source that it comes from again in the text today. Not from the world out there. They by and large couldn't care. It comes from religious people who like rules and regulations. When you come and tell them that there's a new Messiah, that there's a freedom and a joy that comes in following him, and that you don't need to follow their man-made rules and regulations, they get mad. It happens still today. Someone will write me an email because apparently I'm supposed to preach in a blazer. It's not quite the opposition that Stephen encountered, but it still happens today. However, if you go and tell people this new message of the gospel and tell them that the three words of the gospel is, it is finished, people will oppose you. That's not possible. Surely you've got to work for it. No, you don't. Jesus has done it all. Oh, I don't like that. People will oppose you because we are religious at our very core. Opposition arose, however, from members of the Synagogue of the Freedmen. That's a much cooler name for a church than BBC, as it was called. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So these are guys who have moved to Jerusalem, and I'll tell you why in a second. These men began to argue with Stephen. They get in the blogs online, and they start engaging with him, and they start trying to pick apart his doctrine. But what happens? They could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. So sometimes it's equally as important or even more important how you say things as to what you say. They can't argue with two elements of Stephen. They can't argue with what he says, his doctrine is sound. They also can't argue with how he says it. It's seasoned with grace. He's not getting all worked up. He's not telling them, oh, well, to hell with you. He's doing it in a way that's joyful and seasoned with grace, and they can't argue with the tone that he brings to it. So some context here is helpful, because if you read the Bible, you can skip through this part. You go like, the guys came from Cilicia and Asia and Cyrene and Alexandria. That sounds quite nice. Who are these men? These are not the high priests that we've seen trying Peter and John. These men are Hellenists, which means they are Greek in origin, but have converted to Judaism, and they have their own shuls, okay? They have their own temples, their own meeting, where all of the Greek Jews meet. They don't go meet with the Hebraic Jews because they're not allowed to, because the speaking of Hebrew was seen as kind of an elite thing for God's chosen people, and if you spoke Greek, you were seen as kind of a second-rate citizen, even if you kept the rest of the customs. Stephen spoke Greek. And so he was sent by the church to be a deacon to meet with the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were, by and large, except for the widows we saw last week, older and wealthy. How do we know this? Because Jerusalem had become, in its day, something of a retirement town. It had become the Nisner of the day. And anyone who converted to Judaism wanted to go hang out in Nisner. So it was full of just old people and young stoners. That's kind of the makeup of Nisner, and that was kind of the makeup of Jerusalem at the time. Now, if you were a Hellenist, it would have been seen as very esteemed, as very sophisticated for you to go retire in Jerusalem where you were waiting for the Messiah. And so you would spend all of your hard-earned cash so that you could go play bingo and drive really slowly with your indicator permanently on in Jerusalem while you waited for the Messiah to come back and moaned about how the youth of today are wrecking everything. Okay? That's what they did. And so these guys have moved in there at great cost to themselves. They've established a lovely retirement lifestyle. And Stephen comes along and go like, none of this counts for anything because the Messiah's already been and he told us it's not about Jerusalem. That gets people mad. Let's go to Nisner. It won't be the strangest thing they see in that day. To stand in the middle of the street and yell about the futility of their wealth, which has purchased them nothing, how they're all going to die anyway, and that their kids are going to be changing their diapers in a few years' time, and see what happens. You want to see some old folks drive a bit faster? It will happen there. Okay? When people invest their whole lives towards one point, and then you tell them that point is stupid, they get mad. And this is exactly what's happening here. See, a little context helps bring the scripture to life, doesn't it? I think so. Long section of reading. Stick with me here. Verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, this sounds a bit like Jesus' trial, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. They're just sick of this guy. They want to get rid of him. So they conspire in a court case to just get rid of him. Well, it's like a kangaroo court, to be honest. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. Stephen's just going about his business as a deacon and he gets arrested. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Jesus said, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So this is a false accusation. He did say that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it, and he was saying, I am the temple. This building is pretty, but it's all about Jesus. But they missed that part. Verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I've had a lot of accusations against me in my time as a preacher. Never this one. Stephen has some strange countenance. He's so filled with the presence of the God that he's actually glowing. Some of you guys are glowing. That's just because we need aircon, and you can tithe towards that. But Stephen was glowing in a supernatural way. Verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied. Okay, so just brace yourselves. Stephen's going to take them back to Genesis and teach them the whole Old Testament. That's his sermon. You teach right through the book of Acts. Stephen taught the whole Old Testament. One sermon. He just said, guys, here we go. Mega dump of information. All right, here we go. Back to Genesis 12 he goes. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. They're like, seriously? Yep, we've got to go back if you're going to understand how we're going forward. While he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. If you're struggling in your yearly Bible reading and you want to skip out the whole Old Testament, this is going to be helpful to you, okay? Stephen just kind of summarizes it in one sermon. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. And then this little phrase, but God. It's going to be three times in this passage. It's going to be, man did this, but God, very powerful, promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time he had no child and was 90 years old, in footnote. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Not many of us want God to appear to us and tell us that about our children, but that's what God said to Abraham. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, which must have been a weird engagement. I can just imagine that Abraham just said, like, I just want to be sure before I go through this that we're actually speaking about the same thing. Don't just neutralize the Bible, okay? God tells Abraham who's 90, and then all of his staff who are varying in age, okay, including his nephew who's a young man, okay, like a late teenager, and says, like, circumcision, okay, so let me just clarify. I'm sure they held a meeting and said, like, Abraham, can you go pray about this one more time? Just one more time, because this is hectic. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, these great 12 fathers of the faith who we know about. Here's something interesting about them. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Huh. There appears to be no superheroes in the Bible other than Jesus. These are the patriarchs, the guys who get to name the 12 tribes of Israel. How do we remember them? They were jealous of their brother. Ah, there's hope for us, guys. There's hope for us. It's wonderful. Lost my place. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. There again, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. This is a scintillating sermon. No illustrations, nothing rhymes, there's no points, there's no intro video. I love it. I'm just going to read you the whole Old Testament. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people greatly increased in Egypt. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. We're into the book of Exodus. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, those of you who are in your 30s thinking, I'm wasting my life, it hasn't really even begun yet, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Once again, no superhero other than Jesus. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Let's take a quick break. This is actually subtle genius from Stephen. He is actually building a case, an argument that most of us won't recognize yet, but the guys in the room who were more astute and who knew their Bibles well, and they did, would have recognized exactly what he's doing. He chooses 3 patriarchs so far to build his case for Jesus, and the 3 patriarchs are Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. These are guys who would have been held high in tradition. They would have been seen as heroes of the faith. All 3 of them had remarkable encounters with God. All 3 of them spoke to God personally, and all 3 of them had deep relationships with God. Not one of them encountered God in the promised land, and not one of them ever got to see the temple. Wow. Stephen is showing them, hey guys, God visited Moses in Mesopotamia, he visited Abraham in Mesopotamia, Joseph in Egypt, and he visited Moses on Mount Sinai. He is building a case for the fact that there was always supposed to be world evangelization, that the Israelites were blessed to be a blessing, that the point wasn't Israel, the point was the glory of God, and it was always supposed to go out into the neighboring nations. It's a brilliant, brilliant sermon, and I can see it etched on your faces. You are astonished at the wisdom of Stephen. I know what's going to happen. Some of you are going to go like, do we really need to read all of this? Either we believe the Bible is true and useful or it's not. I believe it's true and useful, and so I believe the sermon is in here for a reason, and so we're going to read the whole sermon. Okay, back to Stephen talking about Moses. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I've indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses who they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? And he was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. God has a sense of humor. Through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. Love how 40 years of history is just wrapped up in half of a sentence. This is what Moses, who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from, this is that Moses, sorry, who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. he goes for a few days to get a word from God and they just change parts. These are guys who watched the Red Sea close behind them. They watched it like the sea go like, zzz, zzz. Few days? I don't know. There was a super moon. I don't know if Moses is legit. When he struck the rock and stuff came out of it, I've seen David Copperfield do something very, very similar. I'm not sure that this God who has delivered us, who's feeding us daily now while we rebel against him, is legit. Let's make a cow out of metal. That'll be God. We still do the same thing today. May not be a golden calf. But we look at the Creator and instead choose the things that He has created and we worship them. We give them our time. We give them our talent. We give them our treasure. We give them our energy. We give them our effort. We give them our worship. Listen, you all worship all the time. The problem is worship is misaligned. Misaligned. It's not whether you worship or not. You all worship. It's about directing your worship away from created things, which are good, to the Creator of all things, which is ultimate. Little sidetrack about idols. This happens a lot if you're new. This was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf, verse 41. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. Look what we have made. This is wonderful. Okay? And they held a celebration. It's like a housewarming. That side issue. Anyway, but God, that was funny. You'll figure it out in the car on the way home. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of their heavenly bodies. God in his grace says, guys, you know what? I'll let you pursue your idol for a bit and see what happens. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Now he stepped out of Exodus and all of that. Now he's into the prophets. He's into Isaiah. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your God Rephon, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. He's saying, they obeyed the law, they put together the tabernacle which was supposed to contain the presence of God. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor, we're into Kings and Samuel, and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Here's the first point at long last. The Bible tells the story of a faithful, gracious, and good God dealing with a faithless and rebellious people. This is why I love and trust the Bible. It never tries to disguise the sin even of its heroes. It just tells it plainly. If you don't believe me, go read the Old Testament. We did a year-long study in Genesis a few years ago, and it shocked me to my core. All of the patriarchs all sinned repeatedly, and they still get to be chosen by God. They still get to be redeemed by Him, and they still get to be used by Him in His great purpose, and hardly any of them have it even vaguely together. Jacob is adored by God, and he is a trickster, a deceiver, a horrible man. God loves him, uses him for great purposes, way beyond himself. But more than that, I love the fact that Stephen and the Bible takes the time to paint the slow, steady hand of the work of the master artist who is making this great redemptive painting out of all of our stories. If you're anything like me, you tend to get caught up in your own time and space. Why? Because you are super busy and you are super important. And you can forget that God has been working for millennia and has proved himself time and time and time and time again. But I speak to a lot of you, and many of you are going through difficult stuff, and your demand is that God would prove himself faithful to you now, in this instant. You are impatient. Why will God not come through for me in my suffering or in my success or in my story right now? I want to know what he is like today. And you go like, read the whole thing. It speaks of what he is like across millennia. But we're in a rush. Okay? We find ourselves impatient with 2-minute noodles. The guy who makes 90-second noodles, that guy is going to make a killing, okay? Because we are very, very busy people, and there is a time frame. And God, if you would really want my worship, you should come through and show yourself faithful in my time, in accordance with my schedule, so that I can slot it in my Excel spreadsheets of the attributes of God that I get to tick off before I go get to stand before him. It is my experience in my very short life, that he just doesn't work like that. He says, my son, I love you, and I am faithful and good. Read the book. It's up to you to believe it or not. My character is clearly established. Clearly established. It is not undone. Guys, this is a hard word this morning. I've been praying for you guys a lot. God's character is not undone by whatever it is that you may be going through. It's not. Israelites in the wilderness, they're like 40 years in the wilderness. It's a footnote in the story of God. Oh yeah, and then there was 40 years, but God redeemed that and used that for his purposes. 40 years? I haven't even lived 40 years. When I was slightly younger, I never wanted to live 40 years. That looked like about 15 years too long. Okay, now it's looking soon. But it's a footnote in the story of God. Working across time and space, across the galaxies, across our stories, weaving together his fingerprint across all things. And he might come through for you in a miraculous encounter in your life. I pray he does. But if he doesn't, his character is not undone. Not undone. He has already established it and proved it. We either just believe it or we don't. Stephen is going to be a stark example of this reality for us in a sec. Verse 48. However, the Most High, this is Stephen bringing his sermon to a wrap. So far, they would be nodding along going, yes, Stephen, we know the Old Testament off by heart. That's not the most impressive sermon we've ever heard. We understand your bit about world evangelization. It's noted, but get to the point. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Okay? You want a big picture of God? There's the earth. Here's God. Okay, he's pulling a Captain Morgan on the earth. Don't know if I'm allowed to say that, but it's his footstool. How big is God? What kind of house will you build for me? Now, some of you are going like, my house is pretty big. I've been to some of your houses. God goes, if the earth is my footstool, how big must the house be? Wow, that must be a big house. That must be like the one back there. No, like much bigger than that one. He says, it's ridiculous to think that you can contain me in a home, though some of you seem to be trying. Come on. We can laugh. Not at my money. I'm going to laugh at your money all the time. I think it's hilarious. Or where will my resting place be? Okay, where are you going to give me to hang out? Has not my hand made all of these things? So you built the temple. That's very impressive. Who made the granite that you put in the granite tiles? Who made the gold that you used to make the altar? Who put it in the mines? He's going, so that's very nice, it's important, but you're just making stuff that I made and then thinking that the stuff is the stuff. I'm the stuff. I made all the stuff. You can use the stuff to point to me, but I am the stuff. Wow, this is theologically deep. I feel exhorted to worship. I know you don't share that, but I do. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. And you can picture the guys going, how are we going to do that? You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Here's where the meeting gets tense. Okay? You stiff-necked, rebellious people. That tends to make the room tense. Those who have nodded off, suddenly awake. No one's thinking about the heat anymore, other than the fact that they know hell is hot and I hope I'm going there soon. That's what's happening in the room. Stephen brings a hard accusation against him. He says, you're rebels. They're like, dude, we're in charge of the church. Yes, and you're leading people to hell. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You make them twice the son of hell that you are. Wow. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Everyone who's come from God, you guys have arrested and beaten. You guys are on the wrong side of history. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Stephen gets to Jesus. He gets back to the point. You guys killed the King of Glory. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels have not obeyed it. Here's the point. People tend to pursue the appearance of righteousness over the person of righteousness. Now listen, some of you have read the footnotes in your Bible and you know the dimensions of the temple and you're going to send me a long email. I know all about the temple. It was essential, but it wasn't God. The people were never supposed to be satisfied with the temple. The temple was supposed to give them a greater hunger and deeper desire to worship God. But they liked having the temple. Why? It gave them an outward appearance of righteousness. They could say to the nations, we've got God. It's like, no, you've got a temple that points to God. And yes, through his spirit, he encounters people there. But that is not ultimate. It's not the whole thing. It's not the whole thing. Essential, but not ultimate. Circumcision was essential in the covenant. But it was supposed to reflect a submissive heart. Okay? People were once again satisfied with the appearance of righteousness rather than with a humble heart. Huh? I'm circumcised, I'm good to go. Like, no. God put that as a sign, just forgive me for a sec, especially for men, somewhere where they would look a lot as a reminder of the fact that they were supposed to submit to God. It's not the ultimate thing. It's supposed to make them think of the ultimate thing, which is God. Which is God. They say, we got the temple, and we're circumcised. We're good to go. Stephen's going, you're going to hell. What? Yeah. You've missed the whole point. And the point is that when Jesus came, he brings the gift of righteousness with him. And they put him to death. And they put him to death. Why? Because he didn't look like the controllable outward righteousness that they were craving and that we crave. That we crave every day of our lives. He exposes their wicked hearts, which should lead them to running to him, and instead it leads them to driving nails through him. Because we all want to think we're good. But if righteousness only comes through Christ, then we have to acknowledge we're not good. People don't like to acknowledge that they're not good. I've been doing some reading up ahead through some of the Gospels, which I'm considering teaching in 2014. When you work on a staff like this one, you have to plan ahead. It's ridiculous. And so 2013 is pretty much mapped. In 2014, we're looking at teaching one of the Gospels, and I'm just trying to pick through which one it might be. But as I've been doing my readings, one of my favorite passages comes from when Jesus just lays the smack down on the religious leaders. Okay, it occurs in a couple of books, the most prolonged of which is in Matthew. He calls a church conference, and all the leaders arrive, and they have their cappuccinos and their iPads, because they're very hip church leaders. And they go in to hear about this new out there teacher called Jesus. And he's a bit uncontrollable, but we like him. We're radical followers of the faith. And so they pile into the hall. There's a dramatic intro movie. It is remarkable. And Jesus stands up and they look at him and they go like, he looks like a Galilean. Okay, but anyway, I'm open-minded. I'm for all people. Let's listen to what he has to say. And he says, you guys, you pastors. And they're like, yes, Jesus, tell us what we like. You guys are whitewashed tombs. Okay, let me extend the analogy. Let's just see where this goes. That doesn't sound good, to be honest, but I'm sure there's a punchline. We're all going to cheer. You know what a whitewashed tomb is like? Yes. Wonderful and white on the outside. Yes, I am, aren't I? Inside, it reeks of death. It's the worst conference I've ever been to in my life. Then he extends it. He says, you know what you guys are like? You love to wash the outside of the bowl and inside is rotten. It's full of maggots. He says, you hypocrites, you teachers of the law, you religious folk, you pastors who put burdens on other people. You know what you're like? You're like a Tupperware in a bachelor's fridge. It looks appealing going in, but if you open it, you will die. I think Jesus would say the same to many of us today in love. Say, oh, you guys, you appear righteous, which is wonderful. Inside you're dying. Inside you're lost. Inside you have no hope. And you're so obsessed with pretending that you're okay. When the whole point of the gospel has to begin at the point when you acknowledge you are not okay. Otherwise, you don't get it. You don't get in if you think you're okay. That's the point. And what do? We spend all of our effort, all of our energy, all of our money trying to appear like we are okay. Do you see how stupid we are sometimes? Bah! No, no, no. That guy looks okay. I'll follow him. Bah! What's that guy doing? Bah! I hope I look okay. Sure. The guys in Jerusalem thought they were okay because they had the temple and they had no foreskins, but the law was never supposed to make them feel okay. Never. It was supposed to drive them to their knees in acknowledgement that they would never be okay without someone righteous to stand in the gap on their behalf. I love how Job cries out, who will be my mediator? I can't speak to God directly, but who will stand and testify for me? Jesus will. That's the point. And they killed him. And we act like we don't need him. The gospel is a declaration, guys, of the fact that you are not okay. It should never make you proud. Only humble. I don't know what that means practically for some of you. I think some of you live in deep habitual sin. I know some of you live in deep habitual sin. And you don't tell anyone. Why? Because you think righteousness is about appearing okay. Want to show the glory of the gospel? Come clean. Tell someone. Knowing that ultimately if you've crossed the line of faith, your standing has nothing to do with your habitual sin and everything to do with Christ's submission and perfect obedience. Then what you got to lose? Face, appearance, whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs. Verse 54. Nearly done. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth. I can't really understand what it means to gnash your teeth. But you've got to be mad. Okay? I grind my teeth when I sleep, so I have to go to sleep with a gum guard. Okay? And I'd like to think it's masculine, so I warm up, put my gum guard in, skull cap on. I'm like, I'm going to sleep. Battle of demons. Actually, it's just really lame, but my wife tolerates me and still lets me sleep in the same room. But these guys gnash their teeth, okay? I've been angry in traffic. I've never gnashed my teeth. These guys were mad, okay? Doing injury to their molars because they are so furious. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. I love this picture. And saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He gets a glimpse into reality. He gets a glimpse into the fact that the tomb is empty because Jesus has resurrected and he's in authority over all things. Beautiful, beautiful. Look, he said. The guy's like, huh? I see heaven open and the Son of Man, who they killed, standing at the right hand of God. Third point, the smallest glimpse of eternity brings perspective to the temporal. I love that God in his goodness gives Stephen just a glimpse in his final moments of his real home. And as he glimpses heaven, what does he do? Does he try to resist what's happening next? He rejoices. Oh, look! Look at how it really works. This life is not the ultimate. Look up there. Jesus is resurrected and I'm going to be with him. That's reality. That changes everything about this current circumstance. Look! Look! And I think if Stephen were in our midst today, he'd be yelling at us. Look! Just look! Look at the reality of the resurrected Christ. Look what your permanent home is. Look how long eternity is. Look how glorious it's going to be. And then let that change everything. Let that change everything. The problem with us is not that we don't think we will live forever. We all do. We just all think we will live forever here. And so we make ourselves too comfortable and we bed down roots deep in this world. And the scripture says, guys, you're sojourners. You're travelers. You're foreigners and aliens. Your real home is where your investment cannot be corrupted. Your inheritance cannot be taken from you. Where everything works again because it is a theocracy where Jesus rules and reigns and there's no elections of any sort. There are no potholes because the roads, ding, 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 made out of gold. It is an incredible place. That's your real home. You live in this home as if you are going to that home. If you live in this home as if that home doesn't exist, your life in this home makes no sense. I had to come to the acknowledgement this week that me personally, if I even partially believed what the Bible says about heaven, it would totally revolutionize the way I live on earth. Sue and I have been spending some money this week. We decided we were going to move property and go into something a little bit bigger. We've decided we'll stay smaller. We're just trying to process through with God, you know, what's responsible stewardship like. And then we said, okay, well, if we stay smaller, we want to be hospitable in spite of what I say in sermons all the time. So, you know, we want to have a place where we can entertain. So what does that look like? What are the right expenses? I find myself standing in stores this week, like, does this make any sense in heaven? So like some things do, like a table. That makes some sense in heaven because I can have lots of meals at that table and we can talk about the glory of the coming king and we can laugh and celebrate the fruit of his vine. That counts in heaven. Some of these other things. So what did you do? I watched so much sport, you would not believe it. I was up to date. I knew the score before News 24. I think you're going to stand in heaven and go like, oh my word. What a waste. Now, I'm not anti-sport. I love sport. I watched sport with some of our elders this week. What kind of sport? I watched soccer. And so I'm into that in those shared moments. But do you hear what I'm saying? You hear what I'm saying? Like your time, like your talent, like your treasure. If heaven's real, does it make any sense how you're spending it? Because like this life is not even a dot on the timeline of eternity. And we live as if this is the thing when that is the thing. I'll let it go. It's Bryanston. It'll take some time. You've got to assess it, think about it, and then do nothing. Verse 57. At this, see, I shouldn't expect any better as a preacher, because here's how they respond to Stephen. They covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. Picture the scene, okay? These are elderly men in the council, okay? These are guys who've only played bingo and shuffleboard for the last few years, okay? Because they're in the retirement village. Now, they hike up their skirts, okay? And their robes. I don't know how they do it while placing their fingers in their ear. And they yell and they run towards Stephen. I reckon at some point, I mean, that's a serious situation, but Stephen must have chuckled as well. Just because they're like, you're going to hurt yourself, old man. Just calm down, okay? All these guys gnashing their teeth. Religious people are funny. But what happens next is not funny at all. They drag him out of the city and they begin to stone him. Brutal. I'm not going to go into the description of how this happens. You can imagine. It takes a while to stone someone to death, though. Brutal, brutal, brutal. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That young man's going to write most of your New Testament. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Sure. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He had heard of the way that Jesus died, and so emulates his Messiah, his King, in his death. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Why? He's seen heaven. It doesn't matter what they're doing. He's seen heaven. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. His life on this earth, done. Here's a point. You're not going to hear this from many pulpits today. Following Jesus may not go well for you. Stephen does everything that God asked him to do. And if the universe was governed like a Hollywood movie, then Jesus himself would have appeared on a white horse and created chaos as a distraction, which allowed Stephen to escape out through the back with a newly found, terrified, gorgeous woman at his side that he now had to comfort with kisses. My fear for us is that we speak of grace and believe in karma. We still in our hearts believe that the universe is governed by cause and effect. If we do good, we get good. You know who are the only people who can believe this? People who aren't suffering. People who are suffering can't believe in karma. People who aren't can. You do good, you get good. What does that say about the people who aren't getting good? Oh, well, you know, I'm doing good, so. Good for me. Part of the problem here is that we believe in karma because we tend to place ourselves at the center of the story as if we are the point. If Stephen was the point, then this is a terrible ending to the story. We close the book, go, that was the worst book I ever read in my life. He's the point. He's the main character. But he's not. He's an extra. He plays a tiny little part where he walks in the background and disappears again. What is the point? God is about God. God is not about you. God is about God. He loves you, but he is about himself. He is the point of everything. Now that sounds cruel, but that is magnificent. Because he can make beauty out of anything. And if he's the point, then your story is not finished. If he's the point, then he can still bring redemption to it. There is hope to your story if God is the point. Listen, if it's about you, then it's up to you, then you're in trouble, aren't you? Yeah? Just be honest for a sec. If it's about God, then it's up to him. Then we're okay. Why? Because, first point, he has proven himself over millennia to be faithful, just, true, and good. This is deep stuff, guys, but I hope this unlocks something in some of your hearts. I'm going to close it out. Here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was there. He wasn't just passive. He was giving approval to the death of Stephen. On that day, what happens? What happens to the church? Great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. It sounds like the story is going terribly badly. The church had such a good start. Now Stephen, who signed up, he volunteered in church, he filled out an anatomy form. I'll be the deacon of the Hellenists. And they're like, the Hellenists, brilliant. You go be the deacon of the Hellenists. They complain the most. Stephen obeys God, they stone him to death, and they persecute the church. You would get a consultant in to fix the mess because something's gone wrong. If the story is just the church. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. I think there's a bit of hyperbole there in the scripture, but a vast number, tens of thousands of people scatter. Tens of thousands of people who have been baptized in obedience to God. Tens of thousands of people who have opened up their home and have shared their possessions. They're being persecuted to the extent they have to run away. Where do they go? Judea and Samaria. What did Jesus say? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. If God's the point, then he's still working. Then he's still working. It's just not comfortable because we get to play the part we don't want to play. Suffering, really? Is that part of the deal? That's part of the deal because it's about me. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered, listen to what happens. preached the word wherever they went, running away. Run away, run away. Jesus is the answer. Run away, run away. Jesus, run away, run away. Jesus. Jesus is like, wow, that dude's running away from something. Oh, Jesus is the answer. Brilliant. And the gospel's going as these people flee. Philip, another guy we met last week, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. No one ever thought the gospel would go to Samaria. When the crowds heard Philip and they saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, wow, it's like a horror movie. Evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Amazing stuff happens in Samaria with the pagans. So there was a great joy in that city. I'm going to close it out because I don't think you can take much more. Here's the final point, and I hope this encourages you. God gets his way, and his way is good. Two things here. The stoning of Stephen leads to the gospel going to Samaria, and we are introduced to a young man named Saul who's going to play a key part in the rest of the book. So here's the two messages for you. Your story isn't finished. And if you are suffering this morning, and there are many who are, and I don't make light of it. I don't make light of it at all. I don't want you to pretend that it's okay. Remember, we covered that. So I empathize as much as I possibly can with you in my suffering. But I tell you this, while there is breath in your lungs, the story is not finished. And it may not resolve while you are on this earth. How many Israelites died in the wilderness? Never got to see it. God's plan was about more than just the duration of their life. You could go to your grave still in suffering, and you can go there still proclaiming that God's way is good. Not popular. But true. We want everything to resolve, don't we? We want a nice bow that we can put on it. Think of how we structure our stories. Think of how novels are written. Think of how movies are made. When you go to one that doesn't end well, it's a shock. Why? We want it to resolve. We want the good guys to win. God's saying, hey, I win. It's all about me. But my time scale, not like yours. They might put you in a box and put you in the ground, and people will say, he died in suffering, and I will still resurrect something beautiful out of that. You have no idea. Your grandkid could be the next Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and the testimony of how you suffered well could bring him to Christ. Secondly, if you are stuck in deep sin, I don't think your sin trumps Saul's sin. And look at what God did with Saul. He made him Paul. The last part of the prophecy, to the outer ends of the earth. It was thanks to Paul. He went and took it. God redeemed him. And so again, I say to you, while there is breath in your lungs, your story is not finished. He is not done working with you. You too can be redeemed. How? Go to Jesus. He alone is faithful. He alone is good. Band's coming up. We're going to sing, we're going to celebrate, we're going to take communion. Here's my prayer for you. If you are suffering, I pray that God gives you just a glimpse of eternity. And I pray it encourages you, gets you through. I don't know if your story will resolve or make sense in this lifetime, but I know that he makes all things beautiful in his time. If you're in sin, think of Saul. God confronted him, cleaned him up, redeemed him, and used him for great purposes. You are not yet disqualified. Go to Christ. He'll give you his righteousness, and that cannot be taken. That cannot be taken. And for all of us as a church, as part of the fellowship of the unashamed, I pray that we would ask God to make us more like Stephen, servant warriors with eternity in our hearts and minds, who literally changed the world. Stephen doesn't die. Gospel doesn't go to Samaria. Saul doesn't see it. He doesn't become Paul. He doesn't go to the nations. You and I don't sit here as part of this fellowship today. God makes it beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Your ways are mysterious. They often don't make sense to us. And I think that's kind of the point. But Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to be people who can say, but you are faithful, you are good. I've seen it over millennia. And then teach us to be people who, regardless of our current circumstances, trust you enough that we can hand the baton of faith over to our kids and give them a legacy of trust in a good God. Lord, we are the outer ends of the earth relative to where this thing began, but we know that it's still moving, and we know that you ask us to be part of that. So as we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, remind us that it is finished. The work of salvation is finished, but our stories aren't. But our stories aren't. Comfort us, inspire us, send us out like that early church, scattered but testifying, scattered but witnessing, fleeing but not afraid. We long to be that kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen.